Dear Lord, I thank you much for tonight. I thank you for last night's soup supper, and I'm just so thank you, Lord, for this, thankful for this community. And I just ask, as we wrestle with your word and with our journey and with life in general, that you would give us clarity tonight. You would give us wisdom, and you would give us understanding in dealing with our life. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we are in our, I think, fourth week of our series of doing different songs that the Village does. And so last week was Romans 12, and this week we're doing Psalm 51. And so we're going to get there. But to open tonight, I would like to say that, and I've told you this before, but I'm a liar. I mean, I am given to hyperbole when I want to talk to prove a point. That's just kind of who I am. And sometimes I've even had to come up here and confess that I actually, you know, maybe twisted a point a little bit too much. I'm also somebody who is, I think, often governed by fear in my life. Afraid to do things that God has called me to do. Afraid to do things in ordinary life. And it kind of motivates me. And I think in talking, like last week, I talked about the different things that are gods. And it, sometimes I think that one of my gods is my stomach, in the sense that, like, when I get afraid or I get depressed or life's not going so well, then I like to eat. You know, it just for a moment, it's kind of makes things pass away. You know, a good piece of pizza, good whatever, you know, whatever I can throw together in the refrigerator, that makes me feel just, you know, it makes depression subside just a little bit. Now, you know, I have very strange kind of things that I like to, like, offer to the god of my stomach. One of them is, you know, Doritos with Velveeta cheese on it, which is, you know, it's not the greatest offering to the stomach, but it's something I like to do. And there are a whole list and litany of other sins that I could confess to you, but we'd be here a long time, and I want to get to your sin. So... tonight, exactly. Tonight we're going to talk about confession of sin, and I have the right, I think, to stand and talk to you about that. I'm your shepherd, but I want to ask of you to just take a moment and think. Okay, I want you to kind of covenant with me tonight that you're going to actually think about your sin when I ask you to, because I have the right to ask you to, but I'm not so sure. You know, I can't make you do it. So what I'm asking is that you covenant with me, that you're going to actually think about it when I talk to you about it. One, this is the one and only time you need to think about this tonight. But before we get to the idea or get to Psalm 51, I need to review last week just a tiny bit, because I said last week that there are two ways to respond to God. One is worship and the other is sin. And last week we talked about responding to God in worship. And I told you that I think God is constantly active in our lives, constantly he's initiating relationship with us. And we can respond to that in one of two ways. We can respond in worship, or we can respond in sin. And there are two, I know I'm competing with those people over there, but it's okay. As I watch all of you just sort of look that way. but the sin and worship both have the same act, kind of, what would you call them, ways of being divided. You can either actively rebel against God's initiation and response in relationship, or you can passively kind of just be apathetic. And last week I told you, like, men, that tends to be our way of responding to God and anyone else who tries to initiate relationship with us. Just sort of apathetic about it. But you can do that in worship too. We can passively, you know, respond to God in a more contemplative way, or we can actively respond by doing things and being active, offering our body. So tonight, though, we're going to talk about sin and talk about what happens with sin. When we respond to God by rebelling or just being apathetic, something happens. Something happens. What happens is that Satan, in Peter, Peter says, 1 Peter tells us that Satan is like this dragon who goes around trying to devour whatever he can see. And the actual Greek word that is referred to in that verse is slurped up. So Satan was looking for people who are sinning to slurp them up, to begin to, as Revelation 12 tells us, to begin to accuse them and to begin to deceive them. Because sin, what does sin do to us? Sin puts us into slavery. And that was the other thing we talked about last week. You cannot worship God if you're not in freedom, right? We talked about how in Exodus we have the Israelites imprisoned to the Egyptians. They could not worship God because they were in slavery. So what does God do? He takes them out into the desert so that they can be free to choose to worship him or not. And so if we slip back into slavery, back into sin, Satan then can re-enslave us and he can begin to bring us down. And I think the greatest weapon to this is confession of sin. So before we get to Psalm 51, I want to tell you the story that's attached to Psalm 51. If you don't have to look at it, but you can find it in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's about David, King David. He is really literally the first king of Israel. Saul, we know from going all the way through Samuel, is the first king, but he's not the first king that God chose. God chose David. And God blesses what David does. Only David has finally established his kingdom to a certain extent, and he decides to go out to war. So he sends all of his army out to war, and he stays home. And so David can't sleep, probably because all his friends are out fighting, and he's just sort of at home. So he goes onto the rooftop. And while he's up on the rooftop wandering around, he sees like a naked woman bathing. And I guess maybe in those days it's sort of like the computer, you know, with pornography. Don't go on your rooftop, but ban rooftops. But anyway, you go on a rooftop, you see naked women bathing. I don't know the deal there, but he goes up there and he sees Bathsheba. And so he inquires about her, who is this woman? And they say, well, it's Bathsheba. So he calls her in, invites her to his bed and sleeps with her. Now the problem with that is that it's wrong, but the other problem is that she gets pregnant. And so she comes back to him and says, well, I'm pregnant. And so that's a problem because her husband, Uriah, is off to war. So it's obvious that she's committed adultery, and all she has to do is say, well, it was King David. So he decides, he hatches a really cool plan. He's going to call Uriah back, and he'll sleep with his wife because, you know, he's been out there fighting, and he, you know, coming home, that's probably what he'll do. But Uriah is a very good man and decides he'll just sleep outside. He's not going to sleep with his wife because all his friends are out fighting, all his companions, and so he doesn't want to indulge in something, be part of his family when they can't be part of his family. So that's not good for David, so he decides to get Uriah drunk. And Uriah still doesn't sleep with his wife. So David decides the only way we can handle this is kill him. So he gives Uriah a note and sends him back to the front to the commander, and that note says, send Uriah to the front where the fighting is fiercest, and then pull back and let him die. And so the commander does that, and Uriah dies. Now, David marries Bathsheba, and things seem to be going okay. And then this guy named the prophet Nathan comes up and says, let me tell you a story. There was this guy with a sheep. He had one sheep. His family loved the sheep. It was the pet of that family. And then there was this other guy, and he had a lot of sheep. And he was having a big party, and he needed a sheep. So instead of taking his sheep, he took somebody else's sheep. He took this man's sheep and sacrificed and killed it and fed his friends. And, you know, the children were all depressed, and they had, you know, long-term problems because the pet died. And they were on Prozac and all that kind of stuff because... So this made David really mad, right? He was very angry, and so he condemns the other guy, the guy who stole the sheep, and Nathan, with perfect timing, I'm sure, says, you're that man. You're that man. And that brings us to Psalm 51. This is David's response to being confronted with his sin. Psalm 51. Now, the very cool thing about this psalm is that before you even get into it, it says something. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." Now, that means that this was a public psalm at some point. And I asked this question before. How many have read Bonhoeffer? Has anybody read Bonhoeffer? Okay. In his book, Life Together, he says that most likely if you only confess your sin to God, that you probably don't really confess your sin. You probably don't really confess your sin. And James tells us that if we confess our sins to one another and a righteous man prays for us, then we are healed. And so David makes this sin public. And confession literally means to take what's inside and express it. And so what I want to suggest to you about confession is that you have to tell somebody. You have to confess to somebody. And so what I'd like you to begin to think about is, who do I confess my sin to in this community? Who is my confessor? Who do I tell about what's going on in my life as we read this psalm? Psalm 51, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy great, to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David does something very interesting. In the beginning of his, I think it's very hard for me to go confess to God if I view him as someone who's ready to squash me, someone who is ready to push me out of the way and who's going to judge me in a sense of destroying me. So David quickly, in his confession of his sin, he kind of appeals to God's kindness. And it tells us in Romans that the kindness of God will win us over. And so God, so he appeals to that. He appeals to that idea. And I read one commentator said it literally, it almost is like he's asking God to come kiss him. It's almost in the sense of he's entering this intimacy by calling on God's mercies. He's really trying to draw out with God the characteristics that he will make him feel comfortable in offering his sin. And in verse 3 he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So David is full of guilt. I mean, he's murdered someone, he's slept with someone else's wife, and he's having a child. And there's no way for him to get away from that. He can't lock himself up somewhere and not see it. And the guilt is so heavy on him. And so this finally, when Nathan confronts him, it drives him to confess his sin. And I think that, you know what happens to us when we internalize our sin and we don't confess it? We tend to build this shame up. And as Revelation 12 tells us, that Satan shows up and accuses us. He begins to say, "You're a sinner. You're not worth anything. You don't deserve God's mercies." And so the sin ever before us becomes heavier and heavier and heavier, like a weight. And so he continues with his acknowledgement of this in verse 4. And he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in the sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." It's very interesting because when I first read this psalm, I was like, what do you mean God's the only one that I've sinned against? I mean, I sin against people all the time. No, that's not true. My sin impacts people. But you know what? I don't have the ability to judge any of you. I am a sinner, just like you, walking just as far down the sinner's path as the rest of you. Now, I have no way of passing judgment on you. But God does. God is holy. So our sin is only against God. Now, all of us feel the impact of that. When I sin, you feel the impact of it. My wife feels the impact of that. David's family, for the rest of the book, feels the impact. And it just, his whole kingdom falls apart almost because of this one act. Now, God brings redemption out of that, but the consequences for sin against God is felt by everyone. And we need to be aware of that when we think about our sin, because it doesn't just impact God, it impacts other people. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's kind of a hard saying. Some of us, you know, I know one of the theological things that a lot of us wrestle with is that when I'm born, isn't there something good about me? Isn't there something redeemable about me? And regardless of what you believe about that, what David is saying in a very poetic way is that you were born into Adam's curse. Now, if you feel like you have a responsibility in Adam's curse or not, that's not important. What he's saying is, from the very moment that you pop out of the womb, if sin is offered you, you're inclined to that because you're born in that curse. And so you're inclined to do evil because of that curse that you're born into. And so he's saying, this is my state. And he says, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This is very fascinating to me, because he says some very interesting things here. What he literally is saying is that I can't make myself good. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. And the interesting thing about confession, and this is my opinion and my theological view, and you do not have to agree with it, but I think it's very important. It's important in my life, is that confession is our responsibility. Repentance is God's responsibility, not God repenting. Because repentance literally means turning 180 degrees from your sin. And what David is saying is, I can't do that. So what you're going to have to do is create that in me, and I will follow it. So he's saying, you're going to have to do something about it. I'm going to confess it, and now you do something about it. And he uses some interesting pictures. He says, purify me with hyssop. Hyssop is a shrub that they use to anoint the doorposts during the time when the angel of death was going to come over Egypt in Exodus and kill all the firstborn. And all the Jews, they anointed their doorposts with blood, with these branches, and then the angel of death passes over, and that's where we get Passover. But the other thing about hyssop is it's like mint. It's a medicinal thing. And so he's not only saying, you know, cleanse me with this blood, using that kind of that imagery. He's also, you know, this whole plant has medicinal purposes. It's like mint. It's good for your breath. It's good for your stomach. And then he goes on and says, you know, let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Well, that's a very shepherding. Someone who's a shepherd understands that concept, because when a sheep kind of will not stay with the flock, what a shepherd will do is break his bones, break his legs, and then hang on to him. And once those bones heal, that sheep will just follow the shepherd around. And so what David is saying is, when you have broken my bones, in the midst of the consequences of my actions, help me to rejoice. Help me. And it's interesting. He's saying, I can't even be happy in the bad consequences, so you need to help me rejoice. Create a clean heart in me. The heart that's going to be clean is something that you're going to do. And then he continues in verse 11 and says, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And so he's just developing this beautiful picture of what God does to change us. All of these different situations where he's saying, you know, even joy in this situation is something that God's going to have to do. He's going to have to restore the joy of my salvation. It's not something I can do. And I think this is very powerful, because confession is literally stating your sin to God, saying, I am wrong, I am a sinner, I need forgiveness. You're going to have to make all the changes in my life. But the interesting thing about this psalm is then he responds to that. Okay, here's my sin. Here's what you need to do in my life, God, what I'm asking, inviting you to do. But this is what I'm going to do in response if that happens. It's not like, if you don't give me joy, I mean, he's literally saying, if you don't give me joy, if you don't create a clean heart in me, if you don't cleanse me, then I'm not going to do this. This is what I'm going to do if you do this. It says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, the killing of people, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing to thy righteousness. So he's literally saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do when you make changes in me. So here are the actions that will come out of that. And then he just continues this kind of thing. He says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So what he is saying is that when you see your sin, really what God is looking for in confession is brokenness, broken and contriteness. And I think one of the concepts that I want us as a village to understand, and some ideas that I want us to wrestle with, is first off, Nathan confronts David. Sin gets confronted in community. If you lock yourself up in your room, if you isolate yourself, if you pull yourself out of community, you will not see your sin. A, you don't have an impact on anyone. And B, you have no one watching you to point out sin in your life. So sin is exposed by being in community, by living in honest community. Now, the question is that all of us need to ask one another is, are we brave enough to be Nathan? Because confessing sin is just as or confronting sin is just as scary as confessing it. And so the question we need to ask is, first is, am I brave enough to be Nathan? Can I walk into people's lives here in this community? Are there some people where I can say, honestly, you need to change? Here's a story, and it's you. And you need to repent. You need to confess. On the other end, I think we, at the village, to some degree, have a distortion of sin, an idea of sin. I think we think that sin, I mean, because all of us have some, we have very varied experiences. And I was talking to someone here at the church this week, and I asked them, I was trying to help encourage them to look at somebody and see what they needed. What could they do to step into their life? And they had a very hard time seeing if that person had any needs. And I think what happens here is those of us who have done the quote-unquote bad sins or whatever, you know, the ones that are very visible, then those are the ones, we're all needy. Those are the needy people. And the rest of us, because we quote-unquote have our lives sorted together on the outside, we're not so needy. We don't have sin. So we don't need to confess it. I mean, confession, when you do a very outward sin and you screw everything up and you can't do anything to fix it unless somebody comes in, it's very obvious. It's hard for you not to confess it because you're like, I just screwed it all up. But when you're able to, like, cover it up enough so that people aren't seeing, then you don't need to confess. And I think, you know, we do not see, like, we need to look at our sin and the things that we do, from the way we parent our children to the way we spend time with God to the way we, you know, interact with one another, the way we submit to our fears in life. We need to see those as sin, as ways of, in apathy or in passive ways or in active ways, rebelling against God. And we need to confess them. And we need, we need to deconstruct this idea that there are people in front and then people following those people and then someone in front of them and they're following in this idea of discipleship. We are a horde of people, community journeying one way, and sometimes some of us are out ahead and sometimes some of us are behind. And we need to give each other the opportunity, no matter what kind of life we've lived, to be priests in one another's lives. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that we have the right to what we remit on earth and what we retain on earth will be remitted and retained in heaven. Literally meaning we step in, and when someone confesses, we step in as Christ and say, you are forgiven in Christ. we are able to do this priestly thing, and healing happens in that. And I think when I ask you to covenant, I'm asking with me to think about your sin. I'm asking you guys to think about your sin that seems maybe simple to you. That's not, oh, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal, because that's where Satan can place shame. That's where Satan is able to do, is to accuse you and to deceive you and to push you in the wrong direction and not allow you to live in freedom. And I'm not saying Satan controls you. I'm just saying he shows up when you're hanging out in his kingdom doing those things. But when we come to the idea of sin, I think a lot of us either just sort of brush it off and don't think it's a big deal, or we're just overwhelmed by it. And we feel like I can't get out of it. And I think the other thing that here at the Village we need to kind of wrestle with as people is the gospel. I think we need to understand how powerful the gospel is in our life. In Romans 1:16 it says it's explosive. It has the power to explode in you and change you. But a lot of us either just feel like we can't do it, or we don't understand, or haven't really tasted the gospel. But I just want to read a few things to you to help you kind of get a picture out of Romans 8. First, Romans 8, chapter 1 says this: "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans earlier tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? Sin has death to it. We all taste that when we sin. It's hard for, I challenge anyone to say that they're not evil, that they don't sin, and they don't taste the death when they do that. But what Jesus, or what Paul says about Jesus, is that we are in Christ and we are not condemned. There is no way to condemn us. And so then in verse, I believe verse 15 of chapter 8 of Romans, he says this: "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, which we cry out, Abba, Father." So when you find yourself in anxiety and fear, and most likely that is a good sign that you're in slavery and in bondage, and instead of having a spirit of freedom, you have bought into a spirit of slavery. You've returned back to where you are. And isn't that true? When we looked at Exodus, what happens when the Israelites get out of Egypt? As soon as they get to the Red Sea, their first trial, they're up against the Red Sea. There seems to be no escape, because here come the Egyptian army. And they say to Moses, "It would be better for us to have just lived back there in Egypt. We could at least bury our dead, and we could at least eat something and feed our children." And I think a lot of us say that, because living in freedom seems like a desert. And you know what? We do live outside of the garden. Being in Christ is a taste of what it will be. But we do. We're called, freedom is, we have the choice to worship now. But it's a choice in the desert. It's a choice in a place that isn't perfect. And it has pains and death in it. So tonight, what I want you to take away from this is, I want you to literally think about people in this community. And I want you to say, am I backing away from people? Am I not willing to step in their life and say, you know what? I don't think what you're doing is right. Does that scare you? Is that something that's terrifying to you? But also, you need to think about who do I confess my sin to? And do I have sin to confess? I mean, that's a lot of times it's hard for me. I sit down and say, am I really sinful? Do you have sin to confess, and are you confessing it? Who are you confessing your sin to? That means you actually have to spend some time thinking. And I know that's difficult. But you really do. We talked last week about worshiping God with our bodies actively. Today, worshiping God with contemplation is what I'm calling you to thinking about your sin and confessing it, and finding someone to confess it to, and to be prayed for, like James tells us, because he says the prayer of a righteous man will heal you. And as I've said, I don't know any righteous men. That means all of us are righteous because we're in Christ. The prayer That means we all can be priests. We can all pray for healing for one another. And you don't have to have the answers. When someone confesses their sin, you do not need to tell them how to repent. What you need to do is just pray for them, that God will step in and help them do that. So, as we respond to God tonight in the rest of worship, I just want you to think about those things. And then this week, I want you to try to put them into action. I want you, I mean, I don't want the whole village now coming to me and confronting me with my sin. I don't need, you know, I don't need to be the first guinea pig for that exercise. But I want that to happen in this community. And I also want you to start confessing your sin to some people who are close to you. And if you don't have that, then you need to seek it out. It is part of your responsibility as a Christian. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you give us David's psalm to think through poetically, a way of talking to you and a way of, as a community, confessing our sins together. Lord, I thank you that we are in you and there isn't any condemnation and there is a freedom to say, yes, I've done wrong and I've messed up, and that people can pray for us. Because I think, Lord, I know that Satan wants to bring us down and wants to create confusion in our lives and anxiety and fear. And I know confession is the best weapon against that. And so I ask that you would give us honest hearts. And ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways tonight that you can respond to the Word of God. The first is through offering. If you're visiting with us, then we're just happy to have you. You can just